So once more we're turning to the book of Philippians and to the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. And we come back to these verses that we were focusing on last week, verses 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 1. Just read those three verses again. For Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Now the great burden that permeates the prayer of the apostle here for the Philippian church is that the spiritual quality of love would be prevalent in the life and in the witness of the Lord's people in that congregation. In our last study, we focused on verse 9, where the particulars of true Christian love are set before us. We noticed in that verse that this love that's in view here is an identified love, in the sense that the word for love in verse 9 refers to a spiritual love. It is the highest form of love that could ever be experienced or could ever be expressed. It is actually the word that's used of God's love for His people, of Christ's love for the church, and here we find it used of believers in their love for one another and, of course, above all, for the Lord Himself. That is only because the Holy Spirit produces that love within our hearts. It is a love that is supernatural, of course, being spiritual. And therefore it can't be worked up, it can't be created or produced by the Lord's people themselves. It must be implanted in our souls, and it is, of course, put into our hearts by the Spirit of God Himself. That's why I call it an identified love. It's identified as that kind of love, that spiritual love that is in view in many places in the Scriptures in the New Testament concerning the experience of God's people in Christ. It's also an informed love for which Paul prays. For he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." Notice how it is to be a love that is characterized by knowledge. And then, following on from that, it is an intelligent love, because it says here, not only is it to be that which abounds yet more and more in knowledge, but in all judgment. And the word judgment there is a word that refers to discernment. So the apostle here reveals that this love that he asks the Lord to put into the hearts of His people more and more, that is to exist among the people of God within the Church of Jesus Christ, is not the toleration of every form of compromise that passes for Christian love today. We've already noticed here that it's to be marked by knowledge and judgment. And we need to really look at that and notice that, because As I have already noted with you again this evening, this love is the product of the Holy Spirit as a spiritual quality that exists in the hearts of God's people. It is therefore not the weak and the insipid and the gushy sentimentality that embraces every form of error and that takes in every compromise that comes along, that is so prevalent today in many, many circles. And that is not too much to say. It is not too harsh in what I say there, because this is reality. We live in a time when people are always talking about love and and fellowship and loving one another. And what we find it to be is what I have described here. It is sentimentality that is a mere product of emotion and is marked not by knowledge of God or His truth or His holiness or His ways, but is rather characterized by this terrible failure to understand the things of God. It's characterized by a lack of discernment. People do not seem to understand the errors of the day. They embrace them, but in embracing them they say that this is an expression of love. And yet here we are shown clearly that this love for which Paul prays is indeed marked in this particular way. As we find these words being used concerning it, it is an identified, an informed, and an intelligent love. And it is, of course, first and foremost, love for God Himself and love for the revelation that God has made of Himself in His own precious Word. And that's important, that particular way of looking at it. Love for God and the revelation that God has given of Himself. Because there are many who say, yes, we love God. And yet, when you look at their lives and their behavior or their ideas or their beliefs or their practices, it is so far removed from the knowledge of God that there's a betrayal there. There is a denial of what true spiritual love is. And we must see this, that this love for God or Christ of which Paul speaks here, for which he prays in this verse, has to be a love for the revelation that God has given of Himself. It's impossible to love God or love Christ unless we have a revelation of God given to us, and a revelation of His own Son. And we have that in the Word and in the Book of God, and therefore we must stress that real spiritual love is always characterized by a love not only for the Lord Himself, or His people for that matter, but a love for His truth in which we have God revealed to our hearts. Now moving on to verses 10 and 11, there is then the proving of true Christian love. We've looked at the particulars of true Christian love. Here in these two verses, we have the proving of true Christian love. Paul's prayer continues in these two verses. There are some other petitions here in which there is an unfolding of other spiritual attributes of this quality of love, or other characteristics of this quality of love. And you will find that the gist of these petitions in verses 10 and 11 is that such that is revealed concerning the love that the Lord's people are to have for the Lord and for His own, or for their fellow believers, such is that love, that love is to be such that it is demonstrated, it is proved by the Lord's people that they actually possess this love. That is what Paul is showing us here in verses 10 and 11. Paul shows us here that God's people are to prove and demonstrate that they have this quality of spiritual love. And let's see how he sets forth that theme in these words here, the proving of true Christian love. Now, first of all, it is proved by its priorities. It says in verse 10 of Philippians 1, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may approve things that are excellent. In other words, the believer, out of love for Christ, is going to give approval to those things that he calls excellent. Such things will be the priorities, therefore, of the person who really has a love for the Lord and a spiritual love, therefore, in his heart. Now that word approve, used here in this expression, that you may approve things that are excellent, is a very interesting word. It has to do with the testing or the trying of metals to determine their value or their makeup. That's the root sense of that word approve. testing or trying of metals to determine their value and what their makeup actually is. And therefore, it is also a word that has to do with discernment and with judgment, with the believer actually being able to scrutinize and analyze things and come to a determination in a spiritual sense. That's the idea that's in this particular word, approve. Then look at the word excellent. It says here that ye may approve things that are excellent. The word excellent actually means different. So read it that way. That ye may approve things that are different. So there are things that are different, and we'll see in a moment or two what they are, and the believer is to approve them. He is to exercise this judgment, this discernment. And as he does so, he discovers things, he notices things that meet his approval. He finds that there are qualities, that there are situations, that there are people, whatever you want to mention. And as he looks at all of this, he discovers that he loves those things, and in that sense, he approves them, or he demonstrates, or he proves his spiritual love by actually, in his own life and behavior, approving things that are excellent or things that are different. What is being said here? It's simply being said that the believer is to make things that differ the priorities of his life. Different in the sense that they are different from what the world approves and what the world will seek to present as being worthy of esteem or being worthy of value. We know tonight that the world has its way of approving things. It judges things by the flesh. It judges life. It judges behavior. It judges conduct. It judges everything by the standard of sensuality or fleshliness or what pleases the heart of man. What is that which makes man feel good, that is the great syndrome of today. Whatever makes you feel good must be right. And that's the standard of judgment that is always used and is being used more and more. Whatever makes you feel right and feel good about yourself or about life, well then, whatever makes you feel that way has to be the thing on which you set your attention and which you really pursue. But you see, the Christian does not judge things that way. He is to use a different form of judgment altogether. He is to approve things that are excellent. And what is being said, therefore, is that the believer is to approve those things that are the very opposite of what the world approves, or what the world loves, or what the Lord what the world demonstrates to be its focus and its desire. We are to approve the very opposite of that. In other words, the believer is to approve things that are eternal as opposed to things that are temporal. The world only lives for the present. The ungodly have no thought of eternity or the world to come. They're living only for the here and now. But the child of God approves things that are excellent, that is, things that differ, remember the word means, in this sense, for one example, that the believer approves and loves and esteems the things that are everlasting. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look there quickly in that chapter, verses 17 and 18, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, that is temporal things, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The believer looks at the eternal world, not at the temporal world. Now, that does not mean that we go through this life oblivious to our existence here, or our responsibilities, or whatever you want to mention. We are, of course, in the world, and we remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in that regard. We are most definitely in this world, while we're not of it. Yet we are in it, and we cannot obviate our responsibilities or step aside from them. We have to be men and women who take responsibility seriously, and in that sense we are certainly those who are aware of our temporal accountabilities. But Paul here is talking about that which the believer really has as the object of his desires. And he looks not at things that are temporal, but at things that are eternal. That's an example of what Paul is saying here, the same speaker here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says that we are to approve things that are excellent, things that differ, things that are different entirely from the ways and the thinking and the mentality of this world. Spiritual things as opposed to carnal things. The Bible uses these terms. Those things that are spiritual are the things that belong to the Holy Ghost. Things that are, therefore, worthy and righteous and true and pure and lovely. These are the things that we are to approve. Those things that are different from the carnal outlook and the carnal desires of ungodly men. Oh, let me just stress this to your heart tonight, that true Christian love is proved by its priorities. It approves those things that are excellent. Now, men and women, surely it is in keeping with the very nature of a Christian for that to be the way of things. That is, that a believer will approve those things that are excellent, that are different altogether from what the world approves or what the world manifests to be the real goal in life. The Christian will not take that road. It goes against his nature. He has got a new nature that has a desire for that which is pleasing to God, pleasing to the Holy Ghost, pleasing to the revelation of God that he has given in his word. This is what the believer's very new nature dictates to him. It will be natural for him to approve things that are excellent. It will go against his new nature to give approval to that which is an abomination to God. It will go against his nature. He will find his heart repudiating altogether what the world says is right. Because when the world says something is right, by and large you know right away it's wrong. And you cannot go along with it. You cannot approve it. True spiritual love is proved by our having priorities, approving things that are excellent. And these are the priorities and the principles by which our lives are governed for the glory and the honor of God. That's what Paul is saying here. And remember this again, it is for this that he prays. Let us notice that. He's praying here that the church of Jesus Christ will approve things that are excellent. The men and women, take that and pray that into your soul. Go before the Lord and ask the Lord to give to you more and more this discernment, this judgment, so that you will be able to make your own considerations of what you face every day and what comes against you. And as you are governed by Scripture and as you have this spiritual love in your heart, approve those things that are indeed according to the mind and the will of God. This is what we need to pray for ourselves. Pray for the work of God as a whole. Then look quickly again here. Notice that true Christian love is not only proved by its priorities, but it's proved by its purity. It says here that ye may not only approve things that are excellent, but that ye may be sincere. Also there in verse 10, that ye may be sincere. The word sincere actually refers to purity. It means that which is unsullied, that which is pure, that which is not tainted. It is translated pure in 2 Peter 3 verse 1, where Peter refers to the pure minds of God's people. He says that I may stir up your pure minds. There's a reference here to purity, therefore. Now, the word not only refers to unsullied, or that which is pure, that is the word for sincere, but sometimes this word can also be translated single-minded. And that takes us right into the very heart of what the purity is that's in view in this statement, or in these words before us, where Paul says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. He's saying that ye may be single-minded. Now that is a kind of purity in a very real sense. When we talk about being single-minded, it means that you have one controlling theme of mind. That's what guides you in life. That's what dictates to your soul. That's what governs your desires. Single-mindedness. That's what it means to be single-minded. And in a good sense, because a person can be single-minded, of course, in an evil sense, governed by wickedness and a controlling factor of evil altogether. But obviously here it is the factor of purity that's in view when we look at this expression, that ye may be sincere. So it's more than being earnest. Sometimes you use the word sincere in that sense. It's not that at all, really. If we look at the whole idea in this word, it is pure in the sense that there is excluded from our minds all double-mindedness, all pretense, all hypocrisy, all duplicity. That is what's in view here. That we may be sincere, single-minded in that sense. That our minds are free from the double-mindedness and the hypocrisy that is such a terrible bane upon the church of Christ today. We must have that single-mindedness, that we might set our hearts upon those things that always please the Lord. Now, when we look at the scriptures, they talk a lot against being double-minded. For example, in Psalm 12, verse 2, it refers there to those who are of that kind of mind, and it says, with a double heart do they speak. Psalm 12, verse 2, with a double heart do they speak. To have a double mind or a double heart is the opposite of being single-minded in your purity and in your desire to follow after the Lord and do His will. With a double heart do they speak. And in the margin it says there, with a heart and a heart. That's a very striking expression. With a heart and a heart. There is God's description of the double-minded man. And that double-mindedness is a form of impurity in a very interesting way. And that is that in the heart there's a mixture. In the soul there is a mingling of at least two factors or two ideas. There's a mingling or there's a mixing of the things of God with the things of the world. This man who has got a heart and a heart. He has one heart for God, but he's another heart for the world. That's what the psalmist is talking about there. That's what double-mindedness really is. That's what duplicity really is. A heart for God, supposedly, I should add. But really, what there is there is a heart for the world. There's a heart for God, perhaps when it comes to the Lord's day. Or there apparently is a heart for God on the Lord's day. But every other day of the week, there's a heart for the world altogether. The rest of the week, the inward man, the mind is controlled and manipulated by the things of the world, by making good in this life, as men put it, by bettering oneself, as the term is used, to make things appear to be right. This is the language that is often used. And these are examples of what is meant here by a heart and a heart. And remember what the Bible says about double-mindedness as opposed to single-mindedness, in the sense of having your soul set upon the Lord as the first object of your affections and the chief object of your desires. What does the Bible say about double-mindedness? It says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And of course that makes perfect sense, because if we are double-minded, then we can't be trusted. If we have a heart for the world and supposedly a heart for the Lord, well, which one's going to take precedence? Which one's going to really be the controlling power in our souls? That's what we've got to consider. And at the end of the day, if there's a heart and a heart supposedly for God, but a heart for the world, then there will be instability at best. A double-minded man is unstable. If your heart is not set upon the Lord first and foremost, as Paul puts it, if you are not sincere, single-minded, your soul set in Christ first and on Him alone, and everything else is governed by that, and then, my dear friend, there will be double-mindedness, or there will be a complete falling away to the mind of the world. It's so important that we take the words of Paul here tonight and we make them a prayer for ourselves. Lord, give us this sincerity, that is, this purity, this single-minded purity, whereby we demonstrate true Christian love, that we love the Lord first with all our heart and soul and mind. And the way to, as it were, to accomplish that or to achieve that is to have the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost in your soul. Oh man, oh woman tonight, focus on Christ. Focus on Him especially in the cross. And that will generate single-mindedness. That will generate this sincerity or this purity of mind in that single-minded sense. You focus on Christ dying for you. Keep your eyes there. And that in its own way will produce what Paul asks for here for this church. Then true Christian love is proved by its peaceableness. It says, goes on to say in verse 10 again, without offense, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere, and without offense till the day of Christ. Without offense, it's one word in the original text, and the original word basically refers to a stumbling block. But notice here that it is this, without offense. There's a negative there, so it means without a stumbling block. He's praying here that our love, the love that we have for the Lord, will not have any stumbling block attached to it. Or to put it another way, the believer is to have a love in his heart that will cause him to be careful that he will not be a stumbling block in his life or in the work of God. But rather, he will have a peaceable spirit. As it says here, without offense, without a stumbling block. A love that is completely and absolutely of such a nature that it is peaceable. In other words, it works for the peace and the harmony and the promotion and the well-being of the things of God, either in our own lives or the lives of the Church of Jesus Christ in general. And in that sense, true Christian love is proved or demonstrated by peaceableness. Peaceableness, it is without offense. That means that person is not inclined to take offense, nor is he inclined to give offense. Let me tell you something, both need to be true of us. And all of us need to do a lot of work there. I think it's right to say that. That we desire to be without offense. That we show that we love one another, that we love the work of God or the cause of Christ, by not being a stumbling block. By having a peaceable disposition. As I put it there, that we are careful neither to give offense or take offense. Now there must be therefore an exercising of forbearance and forgiveness among the people of God. That's what Paul is praying for here. Even when we are wronged. That's the hard part. It's very easy to be at peace and not give offense when nobody has offended you or has wronged you. But when somebody has wronged you, then especially we are to make sure that we don't become a stumbling block by taking offense, or as I put it another way, or to make sure we don't become a stumbling block by exercising forbearance even when we have been wronged. That's the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. You listen to what Peter says there about our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:23, and it says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Here's the perfect man, and of course there's not one of us here tonight who has or ever will have reached that level in this life. But it's to that goal we must strive. Christ was reviled, but he reviled not again. Christ was threatened. Or Christ, when he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not retaliate, in other words. And that's a very difficult thing for the believer to handle. It's not easy to take offense and suffer wrongfully. And take it in that peaceable fashion. Now I know that in certain circumstances where things can be put right, they should be put right. That goes without saying. I'm not dealing with that tonight. When things can be put right, they should be put right. That's also taught in this book. But I'm talking about situations where it may just not be possible for things to be put right. And that does happen in our lives and in the work of God. What the believer needs to do is adopt the Spirit of Christ. Not harbor bitterness. Not say, as I heard a man, or of a man, one time, he said, "Somebody wronged me and I waited 20 years to get my own back." That's not the Spirit of Christ. There are times when we have to take wrongs or offenses and just go on. Just go on. Rather than letting it become a festering sore in your heart. There are times when that has to be the way. And then, of course, not only do we have to take offense, but we are not to give offense either. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." He goes on and on here, showing how he was careful to give no offense in anything, even when he suffered as is described there. But here's an example of Paul's care not to give offense for the sake of the ministry. In other words, for the sake of God's work, for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ, he is careful not to give offense. He is not speaking here, of course, of offending the enemies of the gospel because of his stand for the gospel. That's another matter altogether. If we're going to take a stand for the book of God, we will offend people. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about among the saints themselves. We must be careful, first of all, not to take offense. We must be careful not to give offense. Paul shows us that's the will of God, that we are to prove our Christian love by its peaceableness. When we're at that point, let me tell you something. That is real spiritual maturity. Some people think that's weakness, where a man takes it and just walks away. Rather than cause a row or cause an offense, he just walks away, keeps it to himself, and if the Lord never sorts it out or nobody else sorts it out, well, he's quite willing to bear that. That's real spiritual maturity. That's not weakness. Weakness is where the man says, I want my own back. That man's not mature. The man's childish. We need to pray the Lord will give us this quality of spiritual love that is without offense. That's careful not to lay a stumbling block. And then in closing, our time is gone. True Christian love is proved by its product. If you go back to our text, it says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. True Christian love is proved by its product. What's its product? The fruits of righteousness. The one who is motivated by spiritual love is a person who will bring forth the fruits of righteousness as a whole. Remember that the first of the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. But then it's accompanied by all the others. Love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and so on. So, true Christian love is proved by its product. It produces, or it's accompanied by, the fruits of righteousness. They flow from Christ himself, it says, which are by or through Jesus Christ. Notice as well that they fill the believer's life. It says that ye may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And notice that they foster the glory of God. For it goes on to say that, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, I just sum it up there in those little terms. They flow from Christ, they're to fill our lives, and they will foster the glory of God. And that is how Christian love is also proved, by what it produces in our lives, in our characters, in the work of God, and in the cause of our Savior. And I trust that the Lord will give us more and more. You go back there just before we close to verse 9. Give us more and more this love. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, in all judgment, proving things that are excellent, being sincere, without offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Let us pray tonight and every day that the Lord will give us more and more this spiritual love for which Paul prayed for the Philippian church. May the Lord write his word in our hearts, and may he help us tonight, and again I repeat, day by day, to pray for this in our own hearts and our own lives.